Okay, so right from the beginning, here's our big idea for the day. Right, that on a cosmic and individual scale, for those of us in Christ, if you're a Christian, God is writing a story that follows the narrative arc of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And more than that, in his goodness, he uses our part of the story to drive his cosmic work. Okay, let me say it another way. He uses us, the church, past and present, in his work of reconciling all things in Christ, right? It is, in fact, our redemption that he uses as his vehicle to increase his presence on the earth as he makes all things new. Right? We need this, right? You and I, we need this. It should be easy for all of us, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, to see that our world is broken and needs reconciliation, needs restoration, right? On an individual level in our lives or on a global scale, we see that the world is broken due to the effects of the fall, right? So whether it's personal sin that affects relationships, or whether it's widespread political or racial division that affects worldwide culture, we know that the world is broken. This text this morning is going to display the work of God to restore brokenness through us, through the church, the temple of God. Right? This gives us hope. This is great news for you and I, that God would use us. Gives us hope in our suffering, and it gives us joy as the Father invites us into his work. So that's where we're headed. Let's step into our text and begin. Right? Verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember." We're only two verses in, but let's pause here for a second. Two words in, forgive me. This word, therefore, means something, right? Paul begins this passage calling back to mind all of the truths that he just walked through earlier in Ephesians 2 that Pastor Brad preached on last week, right? We were dead in our sins, walking in disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, while we were still sinners, saved us, right? He saved us through grace, not because of our works, but by the gift of God. He hasn't saved us because of our works, but saved us to good works, for good works, as Ephesians 2:10 would say. Right, this is what Paul is calling to mind when he says, therefore, because of everything before, remember. Right? He says, therefore, remember. This charge to remember is an important one. Right? The Israelites were given a similar charge to remember. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Right, the people of God, that we're serial forgetters, right? Like, we just suffer from forgetting. What did the Israelites do with this charge to remember? They forgot. Judges 8:34 says, "And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." This forgetfulness that you and I are subject to really displays how other we are from God, right? We forget, God unfailingly remembers his covenants and his people. Psalm 103:14, he knows us. He says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Psalm 105:8-9 says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded on a thousand generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. In fact, as I was studying for this morning, the only reference to God's forgetfulness that I could find in the entire Bible is God's goodness to forget our sin because of the work of Jesus. Right? The Bible, God says this. He says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So even his forgetfulness is good and grace towards us. Right? So we serve a faithful God, and yet we forget. This is why we speak the gospel to one another. Right? This is why I need you to speak the gospel to me, because we forget. It's often not that we don't know the truths. Right? A lot of us have grown up in the church our entire lives, but we forget. Where does this resonate with you today, in the middle of the weekend? How has your forgetfulness plagued your story this week? What aspects of God's faithfulness are you prone to forget? What about even just on a daily rhythm? How does forgetting the goodness of Christ and his cross towards you affect you on a daily basis? Are you anxious? Are you constantly worried about what God thinks of you in the midst of your failures? Do you care way too much about what other people think about you? You're not alone in this, right? I also suffer from serial forgetfulness. A lot of you guys know my story, but here's maybe just a piece of it. Early into adulthood, I think Katie and I both felt just very confident in the calling of the Lord and what we were doing. I was working in full-time vocational ministry. We had plans and we had goals, right? We had a house that we thought we were going to bring grandchildren home to. And the Lord threw us some curveballs. And almost overnight, our entire life, it seemed, was turned upside down. We walked through a season of some financial instability. We had to sell the house instead of bringing grandchildren home to it. We had to put off our plans to start a family by a couple of years as I returned to school and made a career change into engineering. And in that season, despite God's faithfulness to me my entire life, I forgot. Right? I walked through weeks and months of deep forgetfulness and doubts. Where was God in my suffering, I wonder? Why had this happened? Where was God? Was he even real, I wondered to myself in quiet moments as I fell asleep. Right? It was the church. It was the church in our community over several years reminding me of the cross that the Lord used in my life to war against ingrown forgetfulness. Right, but it's not just seasonal, right? Forgetfulness drives daily sin in me as well. I can forget the goodness of God's grace towards me and be impatient, be angry. I can pursue work for my identity. We need each other. So would you join me as the church, join Paul in giving this charge to each other to remember? Right? Would we remember our former position such that we might glory in the work of Christ to make us new? Remember. Okay, let's keep going back to verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Okay, so let's just stop here for a second. Okay, quick story. Last week we had children for family worship, and it was awesome. It was amazing. We had voices, young and old. That was supposed to be this week. The children were supposed to be here this Sunday, which my first thought was awesome. Ephesians 2:11 through 22, not difficult text, not dense at all. It'll be great, it'll be easy. And bonus, we'll get to talk to the kids about circumcision. This would be awesome. Okay, so this is the first time this cultural divide is explicitly mentioned in Ephesians, and so I want to talk about it. Okay? Paul addresses the Ephesians as Gentiles. What does this mean? What does this mean? So for our purposes, we can consider the people groups of the Bible before Jesus as two different groups of people. Right? We can kind of just compress everybody into two groups. We've got the Jews, the Israelites, who this text refers to as the circumcision, because of God's mandate that Israelite males be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, and everybody else, the Gentiles, here referred to as the uncircumcision. This is most of us, right? Unless you're Jewish, you, like me, would be a Gentile. Now, why is this important? Why was this particularly important to the Ephesians? Because as a Gentile, we had no hope and were without God in the world. Look at what Paul says. He says, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, historically, before Jesus, the story of God's people was the story of the Israelites. And if you're unfamiliar, even if you're familiar with the narrative of the Bible, I want to spend some time breaking it down for us this morning. Brad said it a couple weeks ago. I said it earlier this morning. But the story of the Bible can be viewed through this narrative arc of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so it's through this lens that I really want us to view the rest of our text. Okay, so I guess I'll just pull back the curtain a little bit. We're just about to spend the next little bit going through the entire Bible. So buckle in. It'll be easy. It'll be great. We start with creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? At the breath of his voice, galaxies burst forth, creating everything out of nothing. It's amazing. Out of joy, he created man, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and it was good. It was perfect. There was no sin. There was no suffering. God dwelt with man as his presence filled the earth. What a breathtaking image, right? What a good and beautiful God. It doesn't last for long, though, right? We only get a couple pages. We get two chapters in before everything breaks. The fall is right around the corner. Through Adam and Eve, sin enters the world and shatters perfection. The Bible can be viewed as two books, lots more than that, 66 in total, but can be seen as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And after Adam and Eve are forced from the garden, through the remainder of the Old Testament, we see the result of the fall. Right? Sin passes down from generation to generation. The hearts of man grow increasingly wicked and away from God. It's not a surprise to us, though, that the world is broken. Is it? Like, let's take a second and come back to our moment in history, to where we are in the narrative to today, and just identify that we still see this, right? Where do you see evidence of the fall around you? Are you the perfect husband or mother or employee? Where do you see sin that you've done or that has done been done against you? Let me ask the question this way. Where is your life different from what you would hope? How are you a different person than you'd like to be? Maybe the question is just this. Where in your life do you see the need for redemption that you can't offer yourself? Stepping back into time, we see that God looked down onto the earth with a plan to bring redemption and restoration. And he started this work with a particular group of people, the Israelites. Okay? Through the Old Testament, we see beautiful covenants that God writes and speaks and makes with Noah and Abraham, Isaac and David. He talks about how he will be their God and they will be his people. He walks with them. He instructs them to build temples where they might come and meet with him and encounter his presence. What a beautiful thing. He dwells with them. He leads them by a pillar of cloud and fire. He's patient and faithful to them, even though they, like us, forget. Moses, a patriarch of the Israelite nation, is so accustomed to the presence of God that at one point God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God was going to move the Israelite people, and Moses says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Right? So in short, the Israelites had hope and were with God in the world. The rest of us, though, the Gentiles, we had no hope. The presence of God was unknown to us. God's presence dwelled in temples, and Gentiles, you and I, weren't even allowed in. We see God save the occasional Gentile, but as an exception, not the rule. God didn't walk with Gentiles. He didn't make promises to them, which is why Paul says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. You and I, Gentiles, we were without hope and without God in the world. There's nothing to me that sounds worse. Luckily for us, God had a plan to redeem even us, right? So we've looked at creation, we've looked at fall. As we think about redemption, I want to ask two questions in particular. One, what does redemption look like? And two, how was this redemption accomplished? Right? So first, what does redemption look like? I think our text gives us a tremendous picture of this, right? Look again at verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Contrast this with what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This, church, is redemption. Right? Look at this picture. We once were separated from Christ. We were alienated. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and were without God in the world. But now, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens with the saints, or members of the household of God. This is the best news, right? This is the best news that anyone on the planet can be offered, that those of us who were without God and without hope can be made members of the household of God, right? God, through Hosea, and then quoted by Paul in Romans 9, says it this way. He says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." This is redemption. Right? That you and I were once separated from Christ without hope, were God in the world, called not God's people, and are now members of the household of God, called sons of the living God. This is incredible, right? This is good news for you and I. Here's the important second question, though. How was this redemption accomplished? Right, did the Gentiles do something? Did they earn their right standing before God? Did they work hard enough? Look back at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Christ has brought us near, right? Not our works, not our ability to keep the law, not our spiritual disciplines, but Jesus, right? This is why in our mission and vision statement, we talk about resting in the finished work of Christ, because it's Christ alone that can make us right before a holy God, right? We were separated from Christ and had no hope because of our sin. Think back to the story of the garden. It was sin that fractured Adam and Eve's presence with God and drove them out of the garden. Sin wasn't unique to the Gentiles, though, right? We've talked about it a little bit this morning. The Israelites had sin that they needed to deal with as well. In fact, earlier I said that God instructed the Israelites to build temples that they could visit to experience his presence. How is this even possible? Right? How could these sinners like you and I actually go and be in the presence of a perfect God? In the Old Testament, we see the Lord using animal sacrifices to cover the sins of the Israelites. Right? So the Lord accepted the death of the innocent to pay for the lives of the guilty. This is what Jesus did on our behalf, right? He lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live. He died the death on the cross that you and I deserved. And in doing so, he made us right before God. Again, we see the Lord accepting the death of the innocent to pay for the lives of the guilty. This changes everything, right? This means that we can't earn our salvation, which means that we can't lose it, right? Salvation has nothing to do with us. Is this you? Do you struggle to have confidence in your salvation because you don't feel good enough? You don't feel holy enough? You don't feel effective enough? Right? Paul doesn't say, but now, because of your righteousness, you who were once far off have been brought near because you finally learned how to live holy lives. He says, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What are you tempted to believe has brought you near? Your works? Your service? Your giving? Do you silently feel the need to perform perfectly to please God? If you're like me, you might recognize that in so many of our other relationships, our value to that organization, to that individual, is actually based on our performance, right? So my employer, at the end of the day, I am an asset that they use to get things done. My wife and I own a wedding photography company, and we love our clients. They're great. We do everything we can to be friends with them. But I know at the end of the day, my value to them as a business owner is a function of the products and services that we provide. So because much of life works this way, I can be tempted to see my spiritual life in this lens as well, thinking that God is kind of just this boss who I have to perform perfectly for that I might please him. Is this you? Do you pursue performance thinking that you might actually make God more happy than he already is because of Christ? But I forget that it is the blood of Christ that brought me near, not his works. I can kind of swing on this pendulum where when I'm doing great, when I'm performing well, I feel amazing and I'm enthralled, but then my failures can be crushing. And I hate failing, but my failures will often drive me to maybe inactivity. until I get tired of that, because now I'm not doing something, right? And so I swing back the other way, thinking, okay, now I'm just going to go do some more things because I've stopped doing them. Would we stop this? Would we remember the work of Christ on our behalf? This is my prayer for us this morning, that those of us who are in Christ, that our Christians would remember this truth, the gospel, and turn again to Christ for our hope. Also pray for those of us in the room who might not call yourself a Christian. I pray that this morning that you would believe the truth of these words, that you would see where your life falls short and needs redemption, and that you would put your trust in Jesus, who beckons you to find your rest in Him. Maybe you have questions, maybe you have doubts. Welcome. Will you let us meet you today? Will you stay after and ask questions? Will you fill out a Connect card in your row and drop it off with Jennifer? We'd love the chance to engage with you and meet you where you are today. Let's keep going. Look at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so that's a lot, right? That's a dense chunk of Scripture. What does Paul say? He's saying that there's no longer Jew and Gentile, right? There are those who are in Christ. Christ did this. This was a work of Christ by preaching peace to those who were near, the Israelites, and preaching peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles. Right? This is what Paul says in Galatians 3 when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Because of Christ, who is our peace, we have unity with each other and peace with God. Right? This unity that was purchased by the precious blood of Christ means that you and I, as the church, we simply don't get to waste our time primarily seeking to march under the wrong flag, right? We're not maskers, anti-maskers, we're not Democrats and Republicans. To be very clear, all of these people can be Christians, right? We aren't rich and poor, we're not black and white, we don't get to make fun of or deride those who look differently than us. The blood of Christ has redeemed us, making us right with God and with each other. I don't want to be clear, I don't intend for this to be a political statement, but a gospel one. But when I read this text, to me, it doesn't seem to be an overstatement to claim that an aim of the cross was racial reconciliation. Right, this divide between the Jew and the Gentile was not an insignificant one. Right? They had separations by culture, by religion, by practice, by way of life. Their separation was just as large, if not larger, than the racial divide we experience today. However, around the throne of God for all eternity will be voices singing from every tribe, tongue, nation, every people, every color around the world gathered around the throne of God singing His praises. Only Christ could do this. Right? Only Christ could do this. The work of reconciliation is done. The call for us as the church is to walk out in these truths, not surrender our allegiance to beliefs or ideas that would detract from the work that Christ has already done. He's already done the work. He's made all of us white, black, Asian, Latino, Jew, Gentile, young, old, Democrat, Republican, all of us one under the cross of Christ. Okay, so let's recap. We've talked about the story of the Bible and how that story, or more accurately, really the story of all of human history can be seen through creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Right? We've discussed creation and how God made the earth perfect and without sin. We've looked at the fall and our need for a Savior. We've discussed the story of the people of God through a fallen world and how the Israelites were with hope and God in the world, but the Gentiles were not. We've seen how the covering of sin was available to the Israelites through animal sacrifices that allowed them into the temple to be in the presence of God. And through our text, now, we've seen redemption of the Israelites and the Gentiles to each other and to God. Right? But what about restoration? We've looked at creation, fall, redemption. What about restoration? How will God go about making all things new? Habakkuk promises us this, right? In Habakkuk 2:14, when he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas." As I read the Bible, I say this, I say that by the increase of his presence, the Lord will restore all things. Right? As God's presence covers the earth more and more and more, things become more well. Restoration is this idea of returning to the garden, where God dwells with man and his presence fills the entire earth. Even in this part of the story, where we have the cross and redemption has come, we'd be foolish not to see brokenness all around us, right? We'd be blind not to see that the world is still broken until things are fully restored, until God makes all things new again, we'll continue to suffer in war against sin. There's a story in the Old Testament about a time that the Ark of the Covenant, which you've seen Indiana Jones, hopefully, so I think we're all up to speed on this, right? The Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Solomon's temple. I mean, it's a party. There's 120 priests who are also musicians, which just sounds awesome. Like, that's the kind of, like, priest-musician thing that I'd like to be. I don't know what the name of that guy is, but that's what I would like to be. And these musician priests, they're leading God's people in song, and they're singing this. They're singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then the book of 2 Chronicles, it says this. It says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And this is what we've said, right? That the presence of God dwells in his temple. I mentioned earlier how the Israelites were allowed into the temple because of animal sacrifices. We've talked about how Jesus is the better sacrifice, not just for the Jews, but for all. And so the question then is, what does Jesus do for us? Well, this text ends pointing us to that Jesus' sacrifice doesn't allow those in Christ into the temple. It makes us the temple. Look at verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows," here it is, "into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Right? So here's the big idea. It used to be that animal sacrifices existed so that the Israelites could visit the temple so that they, the Israelites, might be in the presence of God as his glory filled his house. But now, we have Jesus' sacrifice so that those in Christ, not just the Israelites, but all of us, Jew and Gentile, not could visit the temple, but that we would be the temple so that others, not just us, so that others might be in the presence of God, not as his glory just fills his house, but the entire world. This is what God invites us to. This is what it means that you and I are the temple, that we are the dwelling place for the presence of God, and we are the vehicle that God will use as his glory covers the earth. Right? In his goodness, God finds joy not in just dwelling in a building, but in a people. And us. In the narrative of the Bible, it's the presence of God that marks wholeness, that marks restoration. It was his presence in the garden that marked wholeness. It's his presence in the temple that gave hope to the Israelites despite their brokenness. It's God's presence dwelling in the man of Jesus that mapped a path to make things right again. At the end of all things, it is his presence. It's the presence of God dwelling again with man that marks the consummation of all things and all things being right again. And God, in his good pleasure, looked down through human history and marked his people as his own. This is amazing. Right? This is great news for you and I, that he would make the world right through the work that he's called us to. That last week's text said that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Let's close here. God will restore the world. Right? Revelation 21 gives us a picture of where we're headed. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" We go back to the garden. Right? This is where we're headed. He invites us along the way to bring about this work of restoration. This is why we plant churches. This is why we're here. This is why we're launching community groups next week. This is why the Phelps picked up their things, moved across the states to join us. This is why God called the Holcombs to South Fort Worth, that we, the church, might join him in his work of restoration as he makes all things new. How does this apply to you? What does it look like for you to grow in faithfulness, to engage with your neighbors, to preach the gospel to yourself and to others? What work is the Lord calling you to, that you might join him and grow the presence of God in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace? What neighbor should you show hospitality to? Who might the Lord be calling you to share the gospel with? This isn't something that you have to contrive. This isn't something you can do on your own behalf. If you are in Christ, you are being built into the church, the dwelling place for God. Will you believe this morning and joyfully join the Father in his work? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing truth that through human history, you looked upon a people and in joy decided to make your home not in a building, but in a people. Thank you that we are those people, that you call us to join you in your work as you restore the world, as you reconcile relationships, you make all things new. We get to join you in what you're already doing. And so I pray we would be excited. I pray that we would be ecstatic about this opportunity to join you in what you're doing. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for him preaching peace to us, those who are far off, that we might be brought near, that we might know you, that we might be right before you, that we respond to these truths with our lives, with our gifts, with our finances, with our energy, with our whole being. Would we respond to the fact that you have made us new and have brought us in by the blood of Christ? You're good. Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.